of God to the believer. Now, from what we've already been teaching from the Word of God on this subject, it must be evident that an interest in the Word of God and an understanding of it are the first and surest signs of true spirituality, that the Bible will always have first place in the life of the spiritual Christian. Now, it is of utmost importance that we understand this, for some who feel themselves quite spiritual give much time to prayer, but little, if any, to the study of the Word of God. Now, such people have actually fallen for a subtle trick of the adversary to play upon their natural human pride and cause them to exalt self and push God into the background. Now, in saying this, I don't for one moment mean to minimize the great importance of prayer. And I'll prove that as we go on with the discussion of this subject later on. But I'm stressing here the supreme importance of the Holy Word of God. In this I know I am scriptural, for David says by inspiration in Psalm 138 and the second verse, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Of those who would still object and place the first emphasis on prayer rather than upon the word, I would like to ask one simple question. Which is the more important, what you have to say to God or what He has to say to us? Now, there can be only one answer to that question, beloved, for obviously what God has to say to us is infinitely more important than anything we might have to say to Him. Our prayers are as fraught with failure as we are. Our prayers are as fraught with failure as our preaching is, and that has lots of failure. But the Word of God is infallible, immutable, and eternal. Yet some, having fallen for one of Satan's devices and feeling quite spiritual about it, are like the talkative person to whom one listens and listens, occasionally nodding his head, but receiving little or no opportunity to get a word in edgewise, as we say. They do all the talking. God does all the listening. They expect Him to pay close attention to their prayers because they have such great faith, but they show little interest in His Word. Now, the place of the Word in the life of the believer is settled once and for all in the inspired record in one of our Lord's visits to the home of Mary and Martha. Read about it in the 10th chapter of Luke. Commentaries on this passage generally point out that both Mary and Martha had their good points. Well, of course, that's true. But if we limit ourselves to this observation, we rob the account of its intended lesson. For our Lord did not commend both sisters for their good points. He reproved Martha. He found fault with her. And He commended and defended Mary with regard to one particular matter. Now, what exactly was Mary commended for? Now, how often she has been proclaimed as an example to us to spend more time with the Lord in prayer. And that is exactly missing the point of the passage. Mary wasn't praying. Mary, now let me quote the words from the 10th chapter of Luke. The story is in verses 38 to 42. Here's what it says. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Now understand it carefully. Listen to it again. Doesn't say Mary was praying to Him or saying anything to Him. She was quiet. She was listening. At His feet she heard His word. She just sat there drinking in all that He had to say. Now, this was the one essential thing. He said, one thing is needful or essential. This was the one essential thing. And Mary didn't, she wasn't just lazy. Not at all. Some people have that idea that Martha was doing all the work and, well, Mary had her faults too. She was a bit lazy. Oh, no. The Lord says she has chosen that good part. Mary had chosen that part, and the Lord said it would not be taken away from her. And so while prayer and testimony and good works all have their importance in the life of the believer, hearing God's word is the one essential thing above all others. Now, beloved, let this one thing be given its rightful place, and all the rest will follow. The one who delights in the word of God, do you mean to tell me he won't be a praying Christian? Of course he will. He'll not only pray more fervently, but more intelligently than the one who does not have that interest in the word of God. It's granted, of course, that we must even study the word prayerfully, or it'll have disastrous rather than beneficial results. But this only goes to place still further emphasis on the supreme importance of the word of God, which we seek by prayerful study to understand and obey. Now, the word must be rightly divided. It mustn't be supposed that it's enough to use the Bible as a grand book of wonderful sayings from which we may choose what we wish for our inspiration and encouragement. Nor will one truly realize, or one, I should say, neither will one who truly realizes that God has spoken ever hold so shallow an opinion of the sacred scriptures. Nobody who really wants to be in the will of God and realizes that God has made himself known to us will look at the Bible as a book of wonderful sayings from which you can choose what you want. No, the word of truth must be rightly divided, for while it's all given for our spiritual profit, it was not all written to us, nor about us. It was all for us, but not all of it is addressed to us, nor written about us. So one who truly desires to understand and obey God's word will try first to determine what scriptures are particularly related to him, and then he'll study all the rest in the light of these. Now, sad to say, there are many who fail to give the word of God the respect and reverence it discerns. They flip it open at random and let a finger light on an open page and then read a verse that their finger is pointing to see if perchance they might find some leading from the Lord in that way. And if it doesn't work the first time, they try it again and again until it does. What a superstitious use of the Word of God. They use promise boxes in the same way, and I do hope that I'm not stepping on anyone's toes. If I am, remember, I'm bringing this out in love. I'm just trying to help you to a sensible, intelligent understanding of the word. I say some use promise boxes in this way, on the basis that, as they sing in the hymn, every promise in the book is mine. And so a mother will begin her day by taking a promise out of the box. We'll say she picks out Psalm 91:5, "Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day." And her brow wrinkled in apprehension, she murmurs to herself, "Oh dear, I wonder what's going to happen today." Then after further reflection, she comforts herself and remembers that the verse said, "Thou shalt not be afraid." And my dear friend, that promise was not a promise to her. It had nothing in the world to do with her, except that she can find out of that verse that God is faithful to his own. How many take passages out of their context and, now I put this word in quotation marks, spiritualize them. There's nothing spiritual about it, but they call it spiritualizing the scriptures and give them some private interpretation. Finding precious passages anywhere at all, no matter to whom they're addressed or why or when, they place their own constructions on them and claim them as promises of God to them. Now, that's not intelligent use of the scripture, beloved. to take isolated statements from the writings of men or use them in such a manner would be considered dishonest. But even Bible teachers do it with the Word of God. A young lad years ago sent out a letter to the general Christian public. He had been in Africa and had come home for a furlough and now was ready to return. He quoted God's promise to Abraham, "I'll be with you and I'll bring you back again to this land." He began his letter by saying, "Again we find ourselves quoting or reclaiming one of the sure promises of God. For us, of course, this land is Africa." Ah, but my friend, that wasn't fair. The verse in Genesis was no promise from God to take him back to Africa. It was a promise to Abraham to take him back to Canaan. Now, it isn't right to take God's word and arbitrarily change it, for if you can change it in one way, somebody else can change it in another. And there we are, left at the mercy of theologians who have changed the word of God to suit themselves and to fit in with their own systems of doctrine. I say if you did this with the writings of men, you'd be called dishonest. So don't do it with the word of God. How many people say, "If it's in the Bible, I believe it"? Now, even a superficial examination of the Bible will reveal that it records many of the lies of men and of Satan. Now, that much of it is not addressed to us. Certainly, you would not accept the lies of Satan, even though they're quoted in the Bible. The Bible is simply a true record of all of this. Now, much of it is not addressed to us, but to those of other dispensations. And a little further reflection will show that, therefore, the things commanded in one passage may be positively forbidden in another. Now, for example, circumcision is positively commanded, that is, as a religious rite, in Genesis 17:14. But it's forbidden in Galatians 5:2. The fact is that a change of dispensation came in the meantime. And while Moses was writing to the people of Israel, Paul was writing to the Gentiles. Now, I tell you what I would like to do. I've written a book entitled "Your Faith in God's Word. Is it Superstitious or Intelligent?" It's a 64-page book. If you'd like to receive it, you just let me know, will you? The announcer will give you our name and address, and in addition to anything else we might send, we'll send you this book, Your Faith. If you'll simply ask for the book, Your Faith, a 64-page book, and we'll be very happy to send it to you postpaid and entirely free of charge. Now a word about spiritual revival and the word "rightly divided." The word is of supreme importance to the church at large, beloved, as well as to the individual believer. And it's because this fact has not been sufficiently recognized that we have not experienced a true heaven-sent spiritual revival, the revival that the church so sorely needs. How much is said about praying down a revival? How little about the relation of Bible study to revival? What made the greatness of England a century ago? What was it that caused her to produce so many tremendous commentators on the Word of God, who gave us such rich food and such light on the Word of God? What was it that made England so strong a nation we'll say a century ago? It was her interest in the Word of God. That's why she has been such a great influence to the other nations, even to this nation. Now, in many cases, the revivalist asks his hearers to raise their hands to indicate how much time they've spent in prayer. 1 hour, half hour, 15 minutes today? Have you spent that much in prayer? But how many revivalists have you heard inquire How many have spent 1 hour or a half hour or even 15 minutes in the study of the Word of God? Now, beloved, a revival is a restoration to vigorous health. Those who are spiritually ill need spiritual food and medicine for their recovery. Now, this is to be found only in the book. And as food and medicine must be wisely administered to the weak and ill, so again the word must be rightly divided and rightly dispensed to provide the greatest benefit to those who need spiritual restoration. Generally, it's felt that lack of prayer, the failure to live separated lives, indifference toward the Lord, toward the lost, and so forth, are the real causes of the church's low spiritual state. But, beloved, these are the effects, not the causes. People are prayerless and worldly and indifferent toward the lost because they are not interested in what God has to say. God hath spoken, and they turn a deaf ear, and they're not impressed by what he's written because they're not even interested in it and don't understand it. Now, the cause of the church's departure from God's message and program for her today, that's the cause of the church's spiritual declension. The root of her trouble is right there, though comparatively few have come to recognize and acknowledge it. With Israel, it was departure from Moses' law that constantly got her into trouble. It wasn't departure from something he had said to Noah or others before the law was given. It was because of their departure from God's message to them. Now, with us, it has been the departure from the Pauline truth. Remember, as surely as the dispensation of the law was committed to Moses, so surely was the dispensation of the grace of God committed to Paul. And those of us who have lapsed spiritually from his day until ours have done so through departure from the truths committed to him for us. That was only a few short years after Paul had been sent forth with the gospel of the grace of God that the revolt against his spiritual authority began. The Galatians rebelled and fell into bondage and legalism. In his letter to them, Paul takes almost two whole chapters to prove again his authority as the apostle of the Gentiles, calling upon them to examine thoroughly the certificate of his apostleship in the first and second chapters and warning them of the dangers of departing from his God-given message. Dumbfounded at their sudden declension, he exclaims, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." That's Galatians 1:6. And in the 8th verse he adds, "And but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Twice he charges them with disobedience for going back from grace to the law. And he pleads with them, asking them, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of?" That's the 5th chapter and the 7th verse. Finally, he commands them, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." The Corinthians also rebelled and started rival sects among themselves, as though it were a question of who was right, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ. So, departing from the glorious message committed by the ascended Lord to Paul, the Corinthians fell into many grievous errors and sins. The apostle therefore challenged them too as to the spiritual authority that God had given him and warned them of the dangers of their heresy. In Asia Minor, where the apostle had labored for the space of 2 years, the issue was again Paul and his message. In his second letter to Timothy, the apostle writes, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Now, this doesn't mean that all the saved in that province of Asia, and there were many, were now lost, or even that they didn't genuinely love the Lord. It simply means that they had turned against Paul as the one to whom had been committed the new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. That's why I wrote by the Spirit to Timothy and to us, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The word of God then, beloved, is of supreme importance to the spiritual well-being of every believer, not merely as a collection of beautiful and heartwarming thoughts, but as the revelation of God's truth to be studied and understood. What a revival was experienced under Ezra when the book was brought and read and examined. I'm quoting the three words from the passage itself. What great mirth, it says, they made, now I'm quoting, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Nehemiah 8:12. How the two on the way to Emmaus rejoiced as the Lord talked with them and opened unto them the Scriptures. Luke 24:32. Talk about heartwarming. They said, didn't our heart burn within us as he talked with us by the way and opened unto us the Scriptures? And what blessing and joy is in store for the believer today who gives the Word its rightful place, praying especially for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to understand the glorious truths associated with this present dispensation of grace. Now, we're going to go on next week. We'll see the great importance of prayer and of other aspects of the Christian life. But we do want to get it across with God's help that the first thing in the life of the believer, the first thing that will contribute to his spirituality is a renewed interest in what God has said. Ah, my dear friend, take that Bible down from its shelf. Get under the lamp in that easy chair that you have and open the book, especially to Paul's epistles. He says, I speak to you Gentiles. And by God's grace, in this dispensation, God has been gracious to the Gentiles. He made no promise to us. We were strangers from the covenants of promise and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But God has been kind to us. And Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. So open your Bible, first of all, to the epistles of Paul. Begin reading and begin seeing what riches of glory and grace God has in store for you. And as you do, you'll find your faith strengthened. You'll find your hope quickened. You'll find your zeal deepened, and you'll long to make him known to others. You'll overflow with the joy of the riches of the grace of God, and you'll want others to know about it. That's how to grow. That's how to become strong, mature, spiritual Christians. Oh, I trust that you long, my dear Christian friend, to be truly spiritual, to have the spiritual influence and effect on the lives of others that every Christian ought to have. And this is the only way. May God help you to do it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.